You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
Grab a Bible and join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is where we're going to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about halfway through. We're going to start at verse 12. All right, random fact for the day. There's a Financial Money Watch that is one of the. There's a couple of goofy things that people in finance use to gauge how the economy is doing. One of those is called the Winnebago Factor. You know what Winnebago is? It's the motorhomes, right? Like this, you know, like in the 80s, like the Winnebago was the thing. I haven't actually seen anybody driving a Winnebago right recently, but I guess they're still a thing. But what they do with that is they gauge how Winnebago is doing financially as a overall picture of how the U.S. is doing financially. Because if people are buying RVs to play, then they must be doing okay if you have enough money, excess money, to be able to do that, right? Another thing that they're doing is they're actually watching it's called the Wedding Watch, and they're finding out what the average wedding in the U.S. costs annually. So does anybody want to guess? So the number that I have is, right, they didn't have 2019 because we're not done with 2019, but so 2018, anybody want to guess what the average U.S. wedding cost?
$26,000?
$8,000. If I get the number right here. $35,329.
My son's getting married in May.
Get after it, man. What you doing? Right. Are you kidding me? That's more than I make in a year, right? Like, that is not, I mean, that's insane. That is absolutely insane. $35,000 for a wedding. And so one of the things that they talked about was, as they're doing research on that, they also said, also what has changed is that as costs have gone up, the number of guests in attendance has gone down in these weddings. So it's more money for less people's enjoyment in the way that goes. A lot of young people, end up that I've met over the years, you know, have been engaged for like years. Literally, I mean, engaged, like their engagement period was like 2, 3, 4 years. And you ask why, and they're like, well, we're saving up for this, you know, for the wedding, right? Okay, anybody that's married, did you enjoy being engaged? No, it was just like, will you marry me? How quick can we do that? Right? Like the period in between was not an enjoyable experience, right? Because of just, especially if you were walking in biblical purity and that kind of thing, you were just like, this is dumb, let's get married, right? So here's the deal. I offer this in the state of Alaska. I think you got a 3-day waiting period. If you're going to get married, give me 3 days, we'll do that, and then we'll split the $35,000, okay? We'll just make this as a simple deal, right? You know, when it comes to the issue of marriage, it's one of those things that is a cultural blind spot for us. Like, again, I mean, for us, we're thinking that's an insane amount of money, but for other people, they're like, I couldn't imagine. I mean, again, here's the part that's crazy about this. It's $35,000 is the average, right? That means that people are blowing that number out of the water, right? And so there are people that they would go like, $5,000 for a wedding, how, you know, I can't be declaring my love to my spouse for $5,000, right? And in their cultural worldview, there is no way that they just can't see it. They're absolutely blind to it. And when it comes to the issue of marriage in our culture and singleness and the way that plays out in society and sex and all those kind of things, we have a particular view, world that we view things for. And this is even true within the nature of the church. that we're just blind to things because of our culture. We can't see around it. We would have what we would call cultural blindness. And this came into focus for me this week, again, as I was studying the passage. We're going to be looking at the last half of chapter 6 and then all of chapter 7. And we're going to be kind of hitting it from a 30,000 foot view because there's just so much that's in here. It literally could be its own series on this subject, jumping into the issues of singleness, the issues of marriage, the issues of divorce, the issues of being married to an unbeliever, the issue of sexual immorality. All of those things as it plays into relationships. Each one of those things are huge, and so we're going to just be. For the sake of time, we're going to be kind of flying over and clipping the top of these. But the issue of cultural blindness came up to me in this as I was listening to another pastor speak on. It wasn't this passage; it was totally unrelated to this, but it played in interestingly. He was describing the reality that in most of human history. Most human beings that have ever existed were not born out of a romantic relationship. So here's what I mean by this. Most of human history has been arranged marriages. Most of it. I mean, you guys have read Sidney Huntington's book. So if you have, okay, if you've read Sidney Huntington's book, you remember the part where he kills the bear, right? He kills the bear and an uncle says, hey, you know what? You can now have a wife, and it's just worked out for you. I've got one set up, right? I've got it hooked up. And he's like 13, and he goes, no, I think that's a terrible idea, right? And he said, I wasn't ready. And he said, she still hates me to this day because she had to end up marrying an old guy, right? That's what he said, because it was just normal. Like that was the way that the world worked. And so here's what this means for us. We're coming from a Western view of that all marriage, all relationships is totally based on a romantic engagement. And so when we read Scripture through that lens, we help, you know, we try to impart some of these principles, some of these truths through that, going like, okay, well, how does this play into two individuals who love and care about each other? But again, it's a pretty powerful thing when you think about it from the standpoint that he was saying he's not assuming that these people actually like each other, right? In our day, in our world, when it comes to marriage, you marry somebody because you love them, right? And in the Christian worldview, after you marry them, you love them because you married them, right? But in Jesus' day, you married the person not because you loved them, but because you loved your parents. You wanted to honor and respect them. And then the Christian call was, then you loved your spouse because you were married to them. It was a willful choice. And do you see how that, I mean, that just, it doesn't, it's so stark to our expression of just, it all has to be about romantic love, right? Like it's the picture of modern romantic relationships is the one, right? The one. Have you found the one? In other words, you know, there's been movies that have been about this thing of like, you know, they're these ones that are destined to be together, right? And they pass each and they keep passing, they keep missing, and it's the tension of will they ever find each other, right? And this is the stark reality of the world. There is no such thing as the one, right? You love, the one is the one that you said, I do, to. That's the way that actually works. The text that we're going to be looking at deals with a lot of these cultural blind spots and the reality of individuals who are coming to faith out of, from varying backgrounds, right? And there again, the context of Corinthians. Corinth was a city of pagan worship. There were idols everywhere. Prostitution was rampant as a form of idolatry, not as we think of like prostitution in a, you know, in the city or something like that, but in the sense of it was literally how they went and worshipped the gods that they were to be expressing in. And so Christians in this church were still going, yeah, I know that it's not Zeus or whoever is not our God, but I'm still going to participate in it because I'm free, right? I'm free to be, because of Jesus, I'm free to live however I want to live, and I can do whatever I want to do. Does anybody know what I did a bunch of theological words last week. Does anybody know what the theological word for in Christ you're free to do whatever you want to do is? Starts with an A. It's called antinomianism. It's the idea, it's like a get out of hell free card, right? You're a Christian, you're forgiven of your sins. Jesus has cleansed you from all unrighteousness. You're free to be and do whatever you want to do. And it's this idea that this tension of going, well, hasn't Jesus forgiven me? And if so, I should be able to just be free to live however I want to live. But that's not the way that Scripture teaches us these things. In this section, Paul begins to address some very specific things in the letter that he received back from the Corinthian church. So again, remembering, when we read 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those are not actually the 1st and 2nd letters that Paul wrote with the church in Corinth. 1st Corinthians is probably actually would be called 2nd Corinthians, and 2nd Corinthians would actually be 3rd Corinthians. It's later responses to what he said, and so they had sent him some specific things, and he's going to address specifically like a line item in their letter to deal with it. In chapter 6, starting in verse 12, we have this statement. He says, "All things are lawful for me." Not about your Bible, but this should have quotation marks around it. All things are lawful for me. In other words, this is a statement that he is like drawing out of their letter and said, this is what you have sent back to me. This could actually be pertaining to, remember we talked a couple weeks back about the believers were in legal battle with each other. It was Christian taking other Christians to court against with non-believers that were there. This could even be pertaining to that. And he says, that statement that you made, all things are lawful for me. But this is him saying, but not all things are profitable, right? And again, he says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. What Paul gives us here is something that is absolute gold for you as you are walking in the 21st century, reading God's Word, desiring to live the kind of life that God has called you to, in the reality that there are a lot of things that we are experiencing, that we're seeing, that we're being tempted with today that did not exist in the New Testament world. Right? They didn't have to deal with some of the things that we have to deal with just because they didn't exist yet, right? And so it's the question of, so how do I know, is God cool with this, right? This whatever this thing is that's being presented, that's being tempted there. There are some Christians that are saying it's bad just because they want to say it's bad. Or some that are saying, you know what, it doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to do. How do I know, is this right or wrong? Is this good or bad? Is this wise or not? And so they're kind of making this a blanket statement to him. They're saying, listen, because of Jesus, all things are lawful for me. And so Paul's going to basically lay out something, I guess you could call it a three-step evaluation for us as it comes to things to know whether or not they're actually good for us. So we can take that first statement, all things are lawful for me. They're insinuating because of Jesus, again, I'm free to do all things, but the statement of it being lawful is literally saying, is it against the law, right? So if Christian, if you're going like, is it morally okay for me to shoot up heroin? Okay, well, first off, it's against the law, right? The law of the land. We're called to live according to that as a reality, right? Or you could say something like, as a 12-year-old, is it okay for me to drink alcohol, right? Well, all the other arguments that you can have later on, is it against the law? Yes. Okay, then no. That's a pretty simple thing. He says, is it lawful? That's your first step. The second thing he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or beneficial or good. It basically asking the question, okay, well, there are things that are lawful, that the law says, yeah, you're allowed to do that. But is it good for you? Right? Is it Is it a benefit for you? And you're going to see how this is going to play out, right? You know, I praise God that Thanksgiving only happens one time a year, right? Because it is lawful for me to eat on Thanksgiving Day until I'm hurting, right? And that's almost kind of like a goal that you have. I know it's Clint's goal, definitely, on Thanksgiving Day. You know, it's the only day where Clint is actually full at the end of the day, right? And so it's lawful for me to do that. But if that became the norm, like if Thanksgiving Day became like what we do on Tuesdays, is that beneficial for me? Well, no. Of course, it's not. It's not going to be. That's going to be very much not beneficial for me, right? So is it lawful? Is it against the law? Is it beneficial? That's the next question. And then the third one is, does it, all things are lawful for me, but I will be mastered by none. I will not be enslaved. And so the final question is, it may be lawful, and it may even be beneficial, but is it enslaving? Is it mastering? And we're going to see here in a moment that he's talking about sexual ethic, but the principles of this, he's going to tie into food, he's going to tie into relationships, he's going to tie into emotional bonds, right? He's going to tie all of these kind of things in. He's making again a statement in verse 13. He says, food is for the stomach and stomach is for food. And so we're assuming, again, this is another statement, because he's going to talk a lot about food sacrifice to idols. Martin's going to actually deal with that some next week and the nature of how that plays out. And it was an argument that the church in Corinth was having, again, from the standpoint of like, listen, the body likes to eat food. It's a pleasurable thing to eat food. Like, we like and enjoy the act of eating good food, right? And so the body was made for food, and so therefore the food was made for body. And so what does it matter if we just indulge in the food, right? Paul makes the statement. He says, yes, but God will do away with both of them. He'll destroy both of them. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. What Paul is doing is he's reminding us the reality that we were not made for pleasure. The pleasure of food, the pleasure of entertainment, the pleasure of sex, all of those kind of things that we begin to pursue, that we can ask the question again, okay, is it lawful? Is it beneficial? Or is it enslaving? And so he's going to jump into the picture for us to help us understand what some of this looks like. He says in verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your body is a member of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who has joined himself to a prostitute is one with her body? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. It's one thing that we need to, a cultural shift. We have a view in our culture that I belong to me, right? Nobody can tell me what to do, right? Nobody can judge me except God. Many people make that statement and they forget that God actually can and does judge us, right? You don't belong to you. You belong to the Lord. And that includes your body. That includes your actions. That includes the decisions that you make. And so Paul's wanting to remind us that when we've said yes to Jesus, we've been united with Christ. We are literally a member of his body, and we've been bought with a price by the blood of Jesus. So all of that framework leads us up to chapter 7. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, and here it is, It is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's the statement that he makes. So you had one side of the church in Corinth that was all about prostitutes, all about sexual immorality. They were living all the way into that side. Then you had another group. Remember, this is a majorly divided church that said, you know what? Everything sexual is bad. It's all bad, right? So we're just going to go be like, we're going to live like hermits. That's what we're going to do. The extreme on the other side. And Paul begins to explain to us the reality of this relational world that God has created us to live in. And again, I want you to remember this, the point that he says, all things are lawful for me. Is it lawful? Is it beneficial? But I will not be mastered by anything. Remember that. Because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty of his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now this is a pretty, to us it seems kind of like duh, right? It may be confrontational for you going like, no man, nobody has, it's me, it's all about me, right? In that kind of sense, but you don't understand how radical just that one, verse 4, was in their own day. Because what Paul is saying is that in the Christian framework of marriage, that women have authority over their husband's body. That was nowhere else in the world. That existed nowhere else in any other context. And so Paul brings this elevated status to women where he brings them into relationship and he begins to describe the nature of what it means, again, for these Christian husbands and wives. So right now, this is the part of the challenge of this is he's going to bounce between an individual who's a Christian, who's single, an individual who's a Christian and married to an unbeliever, and then a picture of two married believers that are together, and you got to try to follow his train of thought through all of that, okay? So here it is, he's saying, here's some people who've become believers, and they've taken the stance that, that my spirit has been made holy, my body, my flesh is sinful, and so I need to abstain from anything that is, seems odd or out of place or, whatever. And again, in our, for many of us in our worldview, when we think of things like sexuality and marriage, it's absolutely normal, right? It just seems like, yeah, that's just what you do. But in many contexts, it was the sense of going like, it feels icky. It feels, kind of a. We had a period in American history called Puritanism, where there were throwbacks to Victorian England, where they just thought that anything sexual, anything physical, anything provocative inside of marriage was out of bounds and out of place. And he says, that's just simply not the case. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. He says, listen, within marriage, the only reason that you should not be having sexual relations with your spouse is if you have decided together that, you know what, let's take a break. Basically, we're going to fast for prayer. That's what he's saying. And he says, but when you do that, listen, temptation is real inside of marriage. I can't tell you how many guys that I've talked to that said, I can't wait to get married because then I won't have the temptation of lust anymore. And I just was kind of going, yeah, you don't have a clue, man. Right? Temptation exists. It just is a reality that's there. And so we get to serve each other in marriage in that capacity. But then he goes on and he takes a sidestep, right? He says in verse 6, but this I say by way of concession, not as command. Now that's important for us because what Paul's saying here is he's saying something different than I think we're used to reading in Scripture where it says, this is law, do this, obey this, right? Paul's saying, listen, I want you to, I'm saying this out of I'm making an exception. I'm making another way. And he's going to say in another place, this is I saying it, not the Lord. In other words, this is him saying, this is my opinion. And there's a lot of times when in leadership, with Christian leadership, there are things that you just go like, I don't know, it's kind of, you know, is it good, is it bad, is it right, is it wrong, or whatever, and it's going, listen, I'm just going to give you my loving, why, you know, what I would believe to be a wise opinion about how you should proceed with this. This I say with by way of concession, not command, yet I wish that all men were even as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widow, it's good for them to remain even as I am. So again, remember that Paul is single. That's what Paul is. And Paul's saying, I'm telling you that it's a good thing, it's a wise thing for you to remain as that. Now, why in the world, I mean, does that sound like, if you've grown up in church, does that sound weird? Like, anybody said, you know, I think it's a good thing. If you want to stay single, I think it's a good thing. Right? It's almost kind of like, you know, I've had a conversation with a number of single folks in our church. It's kind of like, you're almost kind of like a second tier Christian if you're single, right? You know? Like you go through, you know, if you grow up in church, right, you go through the kids program, and then youth group, and then you have college and career, which is like 18 to 90. You know what I mean? Like there's just this, like what in the world? We just don't know what to do with these people, right? And if you get married, you no longer, you can't be in college and career. We got to, you know, now we got, you know, couples groups things or whatever. And so this dynamic where he says, why in the world is Paul advocating for this thing and saying, I'm telling to you, I'm saying it's to the unmarried and to the widow, it's good for them to remain as they are. But if they don't have lack, if they have a lack of self-control, now this is where it starts being like, hey, wait a second, what are you saying? If they don't have a lack of self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Right? But to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, I say. Okay, so this again, he's bouncing back. He's saying, but to the rest, I'm the one telling you this, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean and that, but as they are now, they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. And the brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you shall save your wife? The dynamic of this, again, just stands in stark contrast of the reality of Paul planting a church into a pagan context, and people are coming to faith. Some of those people are already married, and maybe it's only one of them who comes to faith, and the other doesn't. And so they're having, again, this question of, well, you know, being yoked together with an unbeliever, and how do I do that, and should I do that? Should I, you know, they don't want anything to do with Jesus, so should I just leave them, right? Should I just go about my way and live the way that I want to live? And he's saying, no, don't do that, right? Your children need to know Jesus. And how do you know whether or not, by your actions, the Lord might choose to save your spouse through you, right? Again, he's one of the things, you know, people take Scripture and they try to apply it into every single, like try to force this on every single situation. What Paul's not saying here is he's not saying stay in an abusive relationship. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying these are individuals, they do actually get along with each other. It's just that one of them is a believer and the other isn't, right? And he's saying, listen, if they want to stay, don't, on the basis of their salvation, don't leave them. And in the context of that, choose to stay. Choose to love them. Peter's going to have a powerful statement of this in 1 Peter, where he describes specifically, because so much of the early church was women who were coming to faith in Jesus and their husbands weren't. And they were wrestling with this dynamic of how is it that that I live in this context? And there's incredible, powerful stories of early church leaders who did not have godly fathers, but had incredible godly mothers. And their mothers shepherded their kids to where they became leaders of the church, like Augustine and Constantine, these ones who knew their moms loved Jesus, and they shepherded their kids through that. But to the rest, he says in verse 12, to the rest I say, not the Lord. Oh, no, sorry, let me go back. We got past that. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him alone. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Verse 17, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Now here's what he's fixing to do, and I think is a benefit to us, right? Because everybody lives in such a way where they wish they weren't in the situation where they were at, right? At some point in time, you find yourself where you want to read the book that the ladies are doing on their Thursday night study, where you say, it's not supposed to be this way, right? You go, I want to be in a different circumstance, primary in the nature of this, in a relationship status, right? So you have people who are married who find themselves in a situation where they say, I actually fantasize about what it would look like to be not married. They fantasize about being single. Or they fantasize about being married to someone else. And what happens in those situations is they begin to, when they let their heart go there, when they let their mind dwell there, their heart and mind becomes enslaved or mastered by the idea of being outside of what they are, right? I'm bored in my marriage. I'm not feeling satisfied in it, so I allow my mind to go to, what would it look like if I was single, if I was free, if I could date whoever I wanted to date, I could go wherever, I could make financial decisions without asking anybody else. I didn't have any of the obligations, and they allow their mind to go that place, or they go, oh, what if I was married to this person, what would that look like? And they allow themselves to become mastered by that. What did Paul say? He says, I will be mastered by none of these things. What about the single person? You ever anybody that was just obsessed with, I just got to find the one, right? And their whole life is just always about trying to find the one. Sean and I had this conversation here a lot recently about the nature of movies. I don't know, I mean, if you're probably under the age of 30, I think, There has been a dramatic shift in the way that cinema has gone. Okay, the movies of the 80s and 90s, if you had like a 13-year-old to 18-year-old character in the movie and they weren't pursuing a dating relationship, it was just a weird movie, right? Like that was the point. You're not complete if you're not in a relationship, right? And I think of today's movies and that kind of thing, and that picture of that early adolescent thing, there's other tensions, there's other things, but the pressure is not there as it was at a point in time. There's this sense of you're not complete, and so they always pursuing, always longing, and friends, that even happens inside the church, sometimes because of the pressure of the church. And they begin to allow their mind to fantasize around what would it look like, and you know, what would my life be like, what temptations would I have, what directions could I go, and they become depressed because they're not in that place and they just want that thing. And Paul is saying a radical thing for not just Paul, but God himself is saying through his word, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. Wherever you find yourself in today in Jesus, walk there loving Jesus. And he's going to explain this a little bit more. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. He shouldn't go back and have surgery to try to undo that. Has anyone been called become a Christian. That's the picture of called. Been called uncircumcised. He shouldn't pursue circumcision. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Now follow this train of thought. Were you called when you were a slave? Do not worry about it. Don't fret about it. Don't let it be something that consumes you. But if you are able to become free, then do that. It's not bad. It's not wrong. If you're a slave and you have your freedom offered to you, and you'd be like, no, I'm not going to be free. I was born a slave. I'm going to die a slave. He says, no. I mean, if it comes to you, then have it. But don't let freedom become the thing that you're so obsessed with that you're not any good at living. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. You're already free in Jesus, he says. Likewise, he who was called while he was free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord specifically, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. He says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Then don't seek to be married, don't seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Let me help you understand. Let me unpack this just a little bit. Again, there's a lot of talk presently about religious freedom in the context of the U.S. Right? There's initiatives, there's political movements that are like, oh, if we don't vote this way or this person, you know, we're going to lose all these political, you know, all of our political freedom. And again, I think that's like our perspective of what does it mean to be spiritually free is different than other places of the world, right? Our brother that was abducted on Friday has a very different definition of what spiritual freedom looks like than you feeling a pressure to not be able to share your faith at the school. Those are two very, very different realities, right? And in the context where he's at, and in the context where Paul was at, remember, like, again, I think we just think that Paul had church services and he preached the gospel and things, but like, Paul would get up, preach a sermon, and then somebody would betray him. He'd get drug out of the church and stoned half to death, right? He'd get beat up. It was a dangerous thing for him. And so in the context of this, what he's telling them is he says, listen, the present distress. He says, I'm telling you that in this context, I think it's better, wiser for us to not get married, for you to not get married because of what it could cost your family. He says, just stay single. You could serve the Lord and do that. But in the context where we're at, he says, listen, if you want to get married, it's not sin, right? If it happens, if it shows up, then embrace it, love it. Run down that path, but don't let what you are not consume you. Verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they have none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of the world is passing away, but I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord and how he is to please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned with the things of the world, how he should please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and is concerned about the things of the Lord, and that she may be holy in body and spirit. One who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not as a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate, to secure distracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. Again, this is totally outside of our world. Like, we don't think about dad has to say, you know, we do it kind of as a polite thing, right? You know, when I asked to marry Shell, I took her dad out for coffee, and which is, we, you know, it was like one of those obvious things. You know, definitely, you know, I'd never taken her dad out on a coffee date before, right? So definitely one of those awkward things, right? And so he knows why I'm there, and he's totally just letting me hang on it, right? Like, he's not leading me toward, he's like, nope, you're gonna ask every question, right? It's all good. He sits there and just slowly sips his coffee, staring at me, right? And but we do that more out of a sense of, like, formality, right? It's a polite thing. Not in their day. You had to do that. If dad said no, doesn't matter how much you like him, right? You don't get to marry him. So the dynamics of this is, as he's playing it out, again, he says in verse 39, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband has died, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But again, in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I have the Spirit of God. Now, does this just sound just bizarre to anybody else? Right? Like, just so absolutely outside of what we normally think of about, you know, Christian relational advice and these kind of things. Here's the point that he's saying. It goes all back to what he ended chapter 6 with. He says, don't forget that you yourself have been united with Jesus. When Jesus died for your sins, he purchased you. He ransomed you. And you belong to him. This union with Christ is the new reality of what it means for you to be a follower of Jesus. And what that means is that there is nothing that you do in your life that you divorce Jesus from. Nothing. So however you came to Jesus, whether you came to Jesus as a very young child and you don't have a lot of experience and you've been united with Christ, then through your puberty years and teen years and young adult life and all the way through the end, you're walking in union with Jesus, and it is to define how you live your life. You view it through the lens of, God, let me honor you with my decisions, with my actions, with what I do because of Jesus. Maybe you, like many of you here in the congregation, came to faith much later in life. And you've already made decisions. Some of those decisions you may look at today and go, like, you know what? That wasn't the wisest thing, right? It had consequences that are playing out for my life right now. But right now, because of Jesus, I've been united with Him. I've been forgiven for my sins. But I find myself in circumstances that, had I to do it over again, I might have chosen a different path. I might have made a different decision. And in all of these things, he's saying, do not be mastered by something different than where God has you. I want this to be an encouragement for you. If this morning you woke up single, and your heart is not okay with that, don't be mastered by that. Don't let that define how you live your life in Jesus. Say, Lord, I confess that to the Lord. God, that's something that I long for. I long to be in a different place of that. And God, I'm praying that you would bring somebody into my life that I could walk into that. The passages of, whether it's the nature of saying I have desire that I don't want to give to, or the sense of I don't want to be alone in that, right? I don't want to be alone in this. And it's okay. So he's saying, listen, it's okay to be in a place where it's not sin to want to be in that place, but don't let it master you. Don't let it own you. And for certain this morning, if you woke up married, Don't long for a different story. Don't be mastered by the temptation of thought of what would it look like if I was single? Or what would it look like if I was married to somebody different? Allow the heart to be drawn off into places. Listen, Jesus died so that you could be united with Him. And He does that in the midst of your present circumstances, whatever those are. And so whether you are married or single, whether you are emotionally fulfilled, or you feel like you're lacking, in all of these things, know that Jesus is enough. He's enough. A different spouse isn't going to fix the hurt that you have. Singleness isn't going to fix the hurt that you have. The one isn't going to fulfill you in the way that you are imagining that it's going to. But Jesus does. He simply does. The cultural blind spots that we walk in, we just simply can't see. And so what we're asking is, as we look at this, that the Spirit of God would speak into our present circumstance, and it would reveal to us those things that we're longing to be different. And again, this is nuanced, right? This is not just black and white, cut and dry. Fit, does it fit in box A or box B, right? It's the nature of going, if you're in an unfulfilling relationship in marriage or dating or something like that, and you're going like, one is just, well, I want it to be more fun or whatever. It's not wrong to try to lead towards that, right? If your spouse is not a believer, then it's not wrong to say, God, I'm praying, I'm longing for them to come to know Jesus. That's not the picture that he's painting here. He's saying, listen, trust the Lord. Commit your heart, your whole heart to the Lord. Give your heart to Him and trust Him in your present circumstances. And whether the Lord changes your circumstances or allows you to stay in your circumstances, you trust Him fully. And it's a radically different perspective on relationship than anything that the world puts out there. And how can that be? Simply put, because of Jesus. Jesus changes everything. So when you're looking at your own life, your own addictions. We've been talking about relationships, but again, the beginning part applies to everything, right? Whether it's addictions, whether it's idols, whether it's future visions, whether it's relationships, whatever it is it lawful? Is it beneficial? Or is it enslaving? I'm to be mastered by none except Christ alone. And Christian, Jesus died for that. So be content with Him. Pursue that. Love Him. And I promise you, He will never, ever come up short. Let's pray. God, thanks again for Your Word. It is a heavy thing this morning. It's not a simple subject that we've talked about this morning. And so God, I pray that You would use the things of Your Word to speak to the issues of our heart that we're wrestling with. There's not one thing that's been said here specifically. It's nuanced to every single person that's here. And so Holy Spirit, by the blood of Jesus, we pray that You would help us to see that we've been united with Christ and we're called to walk with Him in these truths. Help us to find our ultimate joy and contentment and being united with You, regardless of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. We may wish that things were not as they are, but we can pursue the life that You have called us to live by the blood of Jesus today. That is the promise and the power of God that You have given us today. And so God, I pray that You would allow us to live in boldness in these things, finding our joy and satisfaction in you. We love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.